Aren't you thankful for Jesus the Messiah? Amen. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Last week we were talking about this idea of walking in wisdom, and I mentioned that wisdom is always very practical in the Bible, and one of the ways that we walk in wisdom is in the way that we deal with our families and the way that we deal with our home life. A dysfunctional family is something we hear that word quite a bit, and people say that I have a dysfunctional family. What does that really mean? A dysfunctional family is a family that's unable to have a normal kind of life and relationships, to fulfill their normal family responsibilities. This often involves severe conflict that's unresolved, abuse that can be verbal. That might be physical. Sometimes it's mental illness is involved. We often think about sibling rivalries that are never resolved, parent-child conflicts, and sometimes successive affairs, can continue a series of affairs, substance abuse, gambling, all these different things that are involved in dysfunctional families. We look around today and we see that it's all around us. And as a matter of fact, I imagine that probably most of us, as we think about what a dysfunctional family is, probably think I have some element of dysfunction in my own family. Many times this is the case. And I want us to just see, you know, as we think about how could we talk about dysfunctional families, but how can we have a functional family? How can we have a healthy home and a functional family? And I want you to know that I'm glad that God's Word answers that question for us this morning. And I want you to know why I'm no expert on family matters of this sort of thing. I'm still in the process of learning on marriage and parenting and all these different things. But I just want to try to break it down as easily and most straightforward as I can what God's Word says about this issue. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And the Bible says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey the Lord and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." As we read these verses, you'll notice there that Paul addresses the entire household. In the ancient literature, a lot of times we have these kinds of passages, and they're called household codes because they deal with all the aspects of what it means to live in a house as a family together. And he addresses the marriage relationships. He addresses the relationship from child to parent and from parent the child. So he really covers everything here. And while I'd love to spend more time and we could go on and on breaking this passage down verse by verse each week, I want to kind of give us an overview of the keys to a functional family. And the first thing you'll notice there is that if we're going to have a functioning family, it takes a solid marriage. It requires a solid marriage. And we think about it here, solid marriages are absolutely vital to having a healthy family relationship. Kids need to see healthy marriages in order to have an encouragement and as an example that their home is secure, that their home is stable. I believe that probably one of the biggest problems in most homes today is not necessarily just between the parents and the children or with the children among themselves. It is the lack of seeing a consistent and healthy example of a solid marriage between mom and dad. There's not kindness. There's not commitment. And so how should a Christian couple interact, whether or not there's children at home or not? Yeah, Paul describes that for us by describing what a Christian marriage should look like. And when we think about what he's saying here, this is really the primary text for Christian marriage and for basing that in our understanding in God's Word. And he says that, first of all, he addresses the responsibility of the wife, and he gives some instructions here about submission. The primary description or requirement for a wife in a Christian marriage, according to the Apostle Paul here, as he's been carried around, as he's been shown by the Holy Spirit, is this idea of the word submission or reverence. Now, I want to break that down for us because I realize that in our day, in our culture and context, that this verse has often been grossly misused and misapplied. And I want us to understand what biblical submission is here when he talks about this. And as he talks about the responsibility of a wife, he gives them instructions about submission. There in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, this is has the force here of a command, but he's not asking all women everywhere to submit to all men everywhere. That's sometimes the way we understand this passage, that somehow that all women are to submit to all men. This is not what he's calling for. He's talking about a wife submitting to the authority of her husband. Now, what are some things that, what does this mean? And before I can even begin to say that, I'd also have to tell you what it does not mean. Because our minds naturally gravitate to certain interpretations as we read this word here. And so what does the word mean? What does it not mean? Well, for one thing, it does not mean that the wife is inferior to her husband. Submission does not mean that any person, regardless of how the word is used, is inferior to another. Well, I guess one way that we could understand that is that we think about the relationship among the persons of the Trinity. We know that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're told in Philippians that it was the will of the Father that the Son should be the sacrifice for human sins. And we're told that Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to tightly. That he understood, by the way, that he was equal with the Father. We believe as Christians that the Father and the Son are absolutely equal. They're both equally God. There's only one God. They both exist as God. That one is not below the other in terms of their divinity. But yet Jesus Christ was willing to submit to the will of his heavenly Father, and that does by no means indicate that he was less God. So understand here that when we think about this, you have to understand when we talk about submission, it just is simply a way of saying this: there's got to be order in a home. There, in any walk of life, there has to be someone who's willing to step up and be the leader. And men, what he's being called here to do is to step up and be the leader in the home. And so even think about it like this: it does not mean any kind of less authority, equality. Adrian Rogers has a good way of describing it. He said a quarterback is not superior to the running back; they just have different roles, and both are under the authority of the head coach. In the same way, all of us, the home is under the authority of Christ. The man is to be head of the home, but he's under the authority of Christ. He's to be the head of the home as Christ instructs in his word. And so, the second thing that submission does not mean is that the wife has no voice or leadership role in the home. Let me be very clear that is the absolute contrary to God's word. Anyone who would try to tell you that it means that the wife has no voice in the home, no leadership capacity in the home, has abused God's word and giving that idea. But unfortunately, I found that this is very often the interpretation that some Christians take. Well, I was pastoring in Kentucky, and we got to know a couple there very well, and it was their belief. It was very obvious that the wife was somehow to always be barefoot and pregnant, and that she had no authority in the home other than to clean or change diapers, and she seemed to believe that was the idea. But, you know, you think about what Proverbs 31, it praises this virtuous woman, and it describes a woman who's a businesswoman. It describes a woman who's going out and taking a leading role in her home as a household manager. So it doesn't mean that the woman has no authority in her home or that she is just being told what to do. And the final thing is it obviously doesn't mean that a wife follows her husband or submits to her husband in evil. You think about the passage there where Abigail, even the Old Testament, her husband was acting in sin, and she chose to do what she could to help her home by not following in his sinful decision. So it doesn't mean that she has to follow him in sin. But so what is biblical submission? If we know what it is not, then what is it? Well, it means respect, and it means honor. If you look there in verse 33, where Paul sort of comes to the end of his teaching on marriage, and he sums it all up once again in verse 33, and look what he says. Nevertheless, let each one in particular so love his own wife as himself, and see that the wife respects her husband. So submission is following. It is a submitting to the honor and the respect of the husband and following his leadership in the home. But it really is very similar, very closely there, according to Paul in verse 33, to respect. And that is, means following his leadership, respecting him in his leadership position that God has appointed him to in the home. But also, I believe that it means that that the wife is to follow her husband, and that's understood in light of his love for her. You see, it takes two in a marriage to make a marriage. And he calls for the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And he calls for the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And when a woman knows that her husband loves her like Christ loves the church, that he has her best interest at heart and mind, it's a whole lot easier to follow his leadership. So we think about what all he's saying here and the respect that's required for. And not only is he gives us instruction about submission, but he gives an illustration of it. And again, we see there that he says the relationship, that she is to submit to his authority as the church submits to Christ. That will be a beautiful illustration for us. It's the paradigm for all Christian marriage, the relationship between Christ and the church. Now let me ask you a question when we think about this idea of biblical submission, submitting as the church submits to Christ. When's the last time Jesus Christ made you do anything? You think about that for a moment. Did you wake up this morning, and as you were lying in bed trying to decide whether or not you were going to go to church, should a gun just magically appear floating beside your head saying, "Get up and go to church. Get up. Go to church." No, you came to church this morning by your own accord, by your own decision. And so this is not something that's forced. It is a choice to follow after the leadership of the husband in the home. As the illustration here is this relationship between Christ and the church. And we think about in Ephesians here, the church is compared to a body, is compared to a building, is compared to a bride. And this is all to illustrate for us the relationship we're to have even in the marriage. But you know, we think about not only the responsibilities of the wife, but also there's a responsibility of the husband here. And the primary responsibility of the husband, as we can see, is to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, what is love? Does it mean you bring home a dozen roses once a month, once a year? Is it just saying, I love you? Well, according to Paul, it's more than a word that we use, the word love. It is an action word, and it's demonstrated by, as we see here, the responsibilities. He says, have a sacrificial love. If you look there in verse 25, he says that husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself to her or for her. The idea that Jesus Christ made a sacrifice of his own life for the church means that husbands ought to make a sacrifice of themselves for their wives. It's a sacrificial kind of love that we're to have here. When is the last time you sacrificed something, your time, your hobbies, your interests for your wife, husbands? When's the last time you've done that for your wife? When's the last time you've sacrificed your preferences for your wife? You say, well, I hope my wife will follow my leadership in the home. When's the last time you made sacrifices for her? It requires a sacrificial love, but it also requires a serving love. He goes on there in verse 28 to say, so the husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but cherishes it and nourishes it. It requires a serving love in marriage. Now, you know, the exact opposite. A lot of people, what they do when they get to Ephesians 5 here, and by the way, I know that there's no man in this church who's brave enough to do this when his wife is present. But maybe when their wife is not present, is not around, he might joke about all the things that you supposedly say to your wife or tell your wife to do and how you're the king of the castle. We all know that then as soon as she comes, you act like you weren't saying a thing. You weren't talking. We know that that's not really what the idea is. When he talks about a serving love, it's not that you are the king of the castle. This is a idea that you're to wait on her, that you're to care for her, that you're to serve your wife. Now, how does he describe that? He says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cares for it. And in the same way, we're to have that same kind of serving love in our marriages. I've said it before, but here's kind of the illustration that he's painting for us. You know, when I get hungry, I eat. I think like Forrest Gump said, when I get thirsty, I drink. When I get tired, I sleep. When you got to go, you got to go. You know, you just take care of yourself, right? Nobody has to tell you to do these things. You learn to take care of yourself and to take care of your needs. Now, in the same way, in marriage, we are to take care, husbands, we're to take care of the needs of our wives. We're to serve your wife. That's what Paul is calling us in the name of Christ to do, to serve your wife. That's the image that God has painted for us in the Scriptures. And, you know, sometimes we hear about men doing things for their wife. Well, she was sick and he brought her a hot bowl of chicken noodle soup. She was in the hospital and he was there every day. And people just think, oh, isn't that so wonderful? That's just what you're supposed to do in marriage. That's not going above and beyond. That's just what Christian marriage is supposed to look like. He calls us husbands to have a sacrificial love, a serving love, and then he says to have a steadfast love. Look there in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 to describe that first institution of marriage there in the garden, and where the man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. They should become one flesh. That word cleave basically means to be joined together and to leave and to cleave. That's how we often get that expression. And let me give you the David Crowther paraphrase. Husbands, you know, a man is to leave his mom and dad and be welded to his wife. The idea of cleaving is that idea of being welded, that you come together as one. This is describing a lifelong, genuine, throw-away-the-parachute kind of commitment. It requires absolute commitment on the part of the husband. And it's a kind of saying, I love you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to be steadfast in my love towards you. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away. I'm going to stay with you. But instead, too many husbands today tell their wives, maybe not verbally, but by the way they act, by the things they say and don't say, by the way they look at them, I'll love you as long as fill in the blank. I love you as long as fill in the blank. It might be something like, well, you look a certain way, as long as I don't have to make too many sacrifices, as long as I'm happy or until I find somebody else. I'm afraid that is the characteristic of too many marriages today. It's not a steadfast love. But Christ, would he ever leave the church? Would he ever forget about the church? Would he ever write her off? Absolutely not. It is a commitment for life. I ask Laura sometimes, I say, Laura, are you going to love me when I get old and ugly? And she says, yes, I do. And in a marriage, we're to have that same kind of commitment. I read recently about a Christian artist who began to question his identity and his love for his wife. He left his wife and his children. We hear about this often in the days of the same-sex attractions and all that we have. But I want to say whether or not in any relationship, whether a man has been married to the same woman all his life and he sees someone he thinks is more attractive, regardless of the situation, commitment is always to be in a Christian marriage. And this kind of idea that I can leave my family, I can leave my wife, it has no part in the name of Christ, because the image of marriage, according to the Bible, is Christ and the church. And a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church with a lifelong, sacrificial, steadfast love. And a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. That's the picture of the healthy kind of marriage that we're to have a functional family. And I want you to know that as we read this passage, it can be sort of discouraging, can't it? Because you might think for a moment, well, David, I don't know that I really have this kind of solid marriage. I maybe have made some mistakes in my life, and I'm not with the person that I have children with. And I want you to know that you can't unscramble scrambled eggs. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, but what you can do is decide, I'm going to have as solid of a marriage as I possibly can in the situation that I am right now in my life. All of us can make a decision to try to love our wives as Christ loved the church for husbands, and wives to follow the servant leadership of your husband. Not only does it require a solid marriage, but Paul also goes on here to describe the entire household dynamic, and he also describes that the key to a functional family is a submissive child. The idea of submission here is not one of respect, as we've just looked at, but this is actually literally doing what as you're told. The idea here is that obedience is a response. Verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The word obey is an action. It means to respond or to follow or to heed what you've been told, to give an answer. That means children, I see some children out here today. Listen, God is calling you to obey your parents. All right, you can't make anything about it. As long as you're living under your parents' roof, the instruction here is to obey your parents, to do as you're told. I know that can be difficult sometimes. We've all been kids. We know that this is difficult, but it is a requirement of God's Word. And when He says, obey them in the Lord, that means that your obedience is in Christ. And when your parents tell you to do something, it's just the same as if Jesus Christ told you to do it. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? It's the same as if Christ told you to do it. You say, why? How is that? Because it's in the Lord. And when you obey, see, God has placed your parents over you, in authority over you, for as long as you're under their roof. And as they ask you to do things, in order to be under Christ's authority, you've got to be under their authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, why do we do this? But there's a reason. And that is because obedience is right. It's not only a response, obedience is right. He says, obey your children in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right because God says it's right and because God gave you your parents over you. He says, honor your father and your mother. He goes back and he quotes from the Ten Commandments to remind us of the necessity of obeying parents. Kids are the creation of God through human parents, and therefore, parents, you get to decide the parameters, the boundaries for your children. You get to teach your children. You have the unique and apparent privilege of teaching your children what is right, what is wrong. No other program, no school, no state can teach your children what is right. They will try to teach your children what is right. And I want you to know that your children will often spend much more time, if you're not careful, learning what's right and wrong from the culture, from television, from teachers, than learning it from mom and dad. We've got to make a commitment that obeying their parents is right. In fact, it's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And if you're to break down the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with a person's relationship with God, and the next six have to do with a person's relationship with human beings. And the very first commandment that deals with a person's relationship to other human beings is the commandment to obey your father and your mother. You know why I believe that is? Because in order to function in society, a child must learn to submit to their parents and to obey their parents and to honor their father and mother. And if a child doesn't learn to honor their father and their mother, they'll never learn to honor a teacher and to respect a teacher. And if they don't learn to respect and honor teachers, they'll never learn to respect police officers. And they'll never learn to respect any other position, a boss, an employee, employer, anyone in life. They'll never learn true respect unless they learn to honor father and mother in the home. I also know that not only is obedience right, is it a right response, but also it has a reward with it. Look there in verse 3 of chapter 6, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. When he says it may be well with you, there's a reward here. And the Ten Commandments not only tell us here what to do, but why we ought to do it. By the way, parents, I say this to myself as well, but I think it's important to always try to remember that as we ask our children to do things, that we ask them not only tell them what to do, but also why to do it. Now, I know that sometimes you just say, because I said so. But as our children begin to get older and they begin to understand, it's important that we do tell them why. That we show them that we are reasonable. That we're not just a stick in the mud. That we require obedience for their own good. See, because he says here that obedience will make you live better and longer. He says that it may go well with you. That means that your life would be better by obeying your mom and your dad. Now, children, I know that's hard to believe. And teenagers, I know it's hard to believe that by obeying mom and dad that your life will go better. I believe even as young adults, I believe that our lives can go better by still, we don't have to be under the thumb, but by listening to the advice and respecting our mother and our father. Because you know one thing, they have more experience in life than you have. They're able to see things that you cannot see. Just like a person who's sort of looking down at a football field, a coach can see where everybody's at. He can see the lay of the field. He's able to see some things that the people on the field can't see. And children, as your parents, as they look at you, they can see some things around you that you cannot see. I saw just the other day there was a picture of a drawing. There was a person who was fleeing from the police and he jumped in the ocean. He was swimming. He swam about a mile out off the coast of Florida several weeks ago. And they had a police drone. They were watching him. And they finally had to quit doing an attempted arrest. And they had to rescue him because there were sharks swimming around the guy. He had no idea. Sometimes, children, your parents can see things, some dangers in your life that are lurking all around you that you cannot see. And so if you obey, it'll go well for you. But also he has a general promise here that you'll live long upon the earth. So functional families are made up of strong marriages. They're made up of submissive children. But how do you lead kids, parents? We all know that according to Proverbs 22, that all children, I mean all children, not just some children, every child has some rebelliousness in his or her heart. That's just we're born with it. So how do you lead children? And according to Paul here, according as he is led by the Holy Spirit, he tells us that it also requires not only a strong marriage and a submissive child, it requires a supportive parent. It requires supportive parents. I'm glad, by the way, he says in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." While he certainly would include mothers in this, fathers and mothers, I think it's instructive here that he just addresses one. And maybe that ought to be an encouragement today when we live in a world with so many single parents. Households, to know that even if you are a single parent, that you can still be a supportive parent. And so we read here and we think about this. What is he calling us to do as parents? He's asking us to avoid angering our children. Now we know that discipline is required. You go back and you read the book of Proverbs and you find that, I still believe, by the way, even in this politically correct culture, that discipline is absolutely necessary for raising children. I don't believe you can raise responsible, respectful children without discipline. But he says here, even in the use of discipline, we know this, children are going to get mad at you when you discipline them. And they're going to get upset. And each child is different. I'm even already finding how different, you know, my children are from one another and how they respond to correction. But, you know, there are going to be times when they get mad at you. But what he's talking about here when he says, do not provoke them to anger, is don't intentionally try to torment them. Don't intentionally press all of their buttons. You've seen parents do this. But I think as we consider how to raise children, there are two extremes that we'd want to avoid. I can't exactly tell you how to do that. That's how you have to figure out on your own. We all have to figure that out on our own. But I believe on one hand, we're to avoid too harsh of parenting, giving too many rules, too many boundaries. Now, on the other hand, we're to refrain from giving too few rules or no rules at all. And that's a balance that every parent has to figure out for themselves. But you have to be reasonable with your children and give them realistic expectations. I heard a man say not long ago that you can't give children a little playing field because they're kids. You try to make them stay in a little box, they'll just rebel, but they can't stay in a little box because they're kids. I have trouble remembering that sometimes. We all have to remember that. We can't be too restrictive with our kids. They're going to mess up. We have to be honest with ourselves and be realistic. We also have to be real with our kids. Not only realistic, we need to be real with them when we mess up, and we will mess up. We're going to provoke them to anger sometimes. We're going to say things we shouldn't say as parents. And we need to be honest and say, will you forgive me for saying that, for acting that way, for flying off the handle? In order to expect, only perfect parents can expect perfect children. Only perfect children can expect perfect parents. We have to remember that and be gracious with one another. That's one of the marks of a functional family versus a dysfunctional family. All families are going to have conflicts and problems, but functional families can deal with them, forgive one another, and move on, and dysfunctional families cannot. And you find out, when you go to the family reunion, and you find out about somebody who hasn't spoken years and years, and they just continue to carry this on and on. So functional families can deal with problems. Not only should we avoid angering, but we should advise and disciple our children. He says in verse 4 there, but bring them up, he gives the negative, don't provoke them to wrath, but the positive here is bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. What are you doing to instill godly values in your children? As I've already mentioned here, television, the internet, teachers, friends, they're all influencing your children. And it's not always in a positive way. Not long ago, Rachel, she loves to go to the library and get books, and sometimes she'll just go through there. We really don't always look at every book she gets. You know, she just throws them in a bag, and we go there and check them out. My mom was visiting with us, and she was sitting in the living room reading a book to Rachel. As we were listening to the book, it came from the library in Pittsburgh, we realized very quickly the book was teaching that in some homes, you have same-sex couples parenting. We very quickly went in there, and my mom stopped reading in the middle of the book. She started reading. All of a sudden, she quit reading, and she looked at me, and I went over there and we just took that book and said, this is going right back to the library. There's all kinds of things. We can try to shelter our kids and pretend they're not going to find out things. Let me tell you, your kids, if you think there's things they don't know, I don't care how young they are, they know a lot more than you think they do. I was just reading an article last night. It was describing, you know, that many parents get the courage up to have the talk with their kids. The kids already know much more than they ever thought. They already know all about it. By the time you even get the courage up to think about having that talk, they already know everything there is to know about it because of the world that we're living in. Now, we can sit back and we can be reactive. When we see them not doing something they shouldn't be doing or getting involved in something, we can just react and we can try to take something away. We can try to not let them be around certain people or certain situations. But listen, they're going to know. That's a sad reality. I'm coming more to grips with their day. You can't hide it from them. You wish you could, but you can't hide it from them. But instead of being reactive, you can be proactive. And you can take the steps to disciple your children and to teach them about Christ and to raise them in the joy and the admonition of the Lord. Listen, parents, are you bringing your children to church? That's not a catch-all category. I realize that. You can bring your children to church every Sunday. They can not walk with the Lord. But are you doing that? You know, I have people that just don't want to say, David, I want to dedicate my baby. I want to raise them the joy and the admonition of the Lord. Many times, that's the last time you ever see them. Are you raising your children in the church? Listen, are you talking about Christ to your children at home? Are you praying with them? Are you praying for them? They need spiritually supportive parents. They need emotionally supportive parents. And Reader's Digest story several years back, I read about a little girl who was out on the boat with her dad and her brother, and they were on the river, and they were riding up and down the river, and all of a sudden, as they had been going for a little ways, and the dad turned around and looked, he didn't see his daughter, and he looked, and the little girl had fallen. She'd got stuck between the back of the boat and the motor. And he turned off the motor, and by this time, she was already underneath the water. She was submerged, and she could see her looking up out of the water at him, and he jumped in, and he was trying to get her loose from the back of the motor, and he couldn't, and finally he was able to cut the life jacket off, get her loose, and breathe air into her lungs, and they rushed her to the emergency room because she had cuts, and after they'd finally realized she was okay, they brought her in, they said, well,
How did you know? She was just holding her breath as much as she could, just kind of waiting. She wasn't panicking. Just said, how did you know to do that? She says, because I knew that my daddy was going to come for me. Parents, do you support and love your children in the kind of way that no matter what situation they find themselves in, that they know that if they needed you, you'd be there for them? If they called you and from the police station and they'd been busted, possession of drugs, you'd go there and you'd be there for them. If they were on Skid Row, that they know you'd be there for them. If your daughter was called that she'd been caught doing things she shouldn't be doing, would you be there for her? We've got to love our children. We've got to be supportive of our children and show them that with our love and our commitment to them to raise them in a Christian home. Now, I realize that as we read this passage of Scripture for every one of us, that it may feel like I've taken a heavy millstone and hung it around your neck. And you see, David, I don't have a perfect marriage. I'm not a perfect parent, and my children have got some problems. I want you to know that above all else in life, this passage is all focused around the relationship between Christ and the church for a reason, because He's the one we've got to look through in our home life, in our family life, in our parenting, and in our marriages. We've got to depend on Jesus every single moment. I want to invite you, first of all, if you're going to have a solid marriage, if you're going to have children that love and obey and fear the Lord, and if you're going to have the kind of support you need for your children, you have to, first of all, make a commitment to Jesus Christ to understand that kind of love in your life and be able to express that towards other people. But also, I believe that involves giving your families to Jesus Christ. That means that you make a time commitment. You say, I'm going to give my family to Christ. I'm going to do that in my priorities, that I make priorities for Jesus Christ with my family, and also in my time and in my prayers. Heavenly Father, God, we come before You and we realize that it is difficult. Lord, all of us, some as we look out and we think about even those that are here today, we know that many have already raised children, and some have children who are adults and they're out of the home. And they can all share with those of us who are still in the process of raising children the difficulties of being a parent, the difficulties of raising children. We all know as children the difficulties of being a child sometimes. We also know the difficulties of marriage. But God, we do thank You that You've given us hope in Your Word, that, Lord, we can cast all our cares upon You. If there's some family that's hurting today, I pray that maybe even just from where they're seated, they might just reach over, a couple might just reach over and they might squeeze one another's hands, and they might just pray together. Say, Lord, may You be the head of our home. May You be with our child or our children. Maybe there's some grandparent here today that just needs to pray for a grandchild, a child. I pray, God, that today, whatever decision needs to be made, that, Lord, we would look to You and we would trust You, that we might walk in wisdom with our families. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be here at the front. Like I said, maybe you need to make some decision. Just pray with someone in the pew. Maybe you'd like me to pray with you here at the front. However the Lord is leading, you make sure that you don't leave this place this morning without putting Jesus Christ first in your life. Thank you.